Good morning, Center Point Church. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning for the first time, my name is Chris Lessig, and I'd like to welcome you here to Center Point. I'm one of the pastors here. And on behalf of the church, you are welcome as we continue our sermon series titled On the Way, the Journey of Discipleship. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, again, you are good and gracious to us every second of every day, and we praise your name. And Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that your spirit would just work through your word to touch our hearts. And as Vic prayed, deepen our knowledge of you and our walk with you and help us to have proper perspectives in various ways. But Lord, you are good. Your word is beautiful. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I can't stand a less than a whole truth advertisement with details buried in the fine print. I don't like having to dig and dig and dig to find out what's really going on. I don't like my emotions being played with like monkey bars on a playground. Let me explain what I mean with a couple examples. Maybe you're looking to buy a new cell phone and then you see the advertisement. Buy one iPhone 8. Get one on us for a friend. And you're like, oh, that would be great. Only to find out in the fine print that you have to bring a new customer to sign on. And if they don't do the full 24 months, the balance of the phone becomes due. Another example may be a car advertisement. You're looking for a car and you see this advertisement on the screen, no money down, low monthly payment. There's all this little stuff at the bottom. You try to see it, but you just can't see it, and then it's gone. You're like, I want to take advantage of that. But then you get to the dealership only to find out that the low monthly payment is just that, one payment. After that, it's sometimes double or triple that payment. You see, it's all in the fine print. Or banking fees and penalties. Many of you know I used to have a lawn business, and as a result, I had to open a checking account. And so, well, the lawn business is long gone, but I still have that account open and keep a small balance in there. Well, I was out recently with some friends having dinner, and when I went to pay the bill, I grabbed the wrong debit card. You kind of see where this is going. And so a few days later, I get a phone call and a voicemail that says, you know, this is the bank, and I'm just calling, and they didn't have any details. And I'm thinking, what in the world are they calling me for? I mean, I haven't heard from them in years. Skeptically, I'm thinking they're just trying to sell me some product or something like that. So a few days later, I go and check my account. That's normally what I do, you know, with all the fraud and stuff going on. And I notice in that account, I have a negative balance. And I'm like, oh, no. So I click into the account, and I see, sure enough, I grabbed the wrong card. But then I noticed there was a $30 overdraft fee. And I'm like, what? I thought I had overdraft protection. I mean, for all the years I had the account, I had overdraft protection on the account. And so I call them up, and I get a hold of a banker, and I say, hey, you know I made a mistake. I used the wrong card. But I thought I had overdraft protection. Oh, yeah, you did. But since you didn't have the deposits necessary to have that overdraft, that no longer applies to you. It was in the fine print. And I'm just thinking to myself, yeah, I made the mistake and I should have read the fine print. But I mean, why did you guys just send me something that had big red print that said you no longer qualify for this benefit? But that would be a wrong expectation, wouldn't it? You see, I suspect that when we're following Jesus on the journey of discipleship, we can sometimes have wrong expectations. What I mean is that perhaps when we think of following Jesus on the journey of discipleship, we don't have quite a full picture. Or maybe we weren't given a full picture. It's nothing malicious or untruth. It's just, I mean, to be sure, to follow Jesus on the journey of discipleship has many perks and many blessings, right? But that's a different sermon. You see, some of us may have come to believe that following Jesus means our lives will get better and work out. Our marriages will work out. Our career will go nice and smooth. Our finances will be in order. No overdraft fees. You can have the best life now. Well, thankfully, we don't have to worry about any fine print when it comes to Mark's gospel. You see, when it comes to Mark talking about our journey of discipleship, there is no such thing as fine print. No. Everything is right out there in the open for all to see. It's crystal clear. No bait and switch, right up front, no sugarcoating. Mark shows us clearly what we can expect when we follow Jesus. Our text today will answer this question. What can we expect when we follow Jesus? What can followers of Jesus expect as we follow our King who possesses all authority? What's in store for those who align themselves with Jesus, the Son of God? The answer? One word. Opposition. Opposition. Followers of Jesus in this life can expect opposition. We can expect conflict, rejection, persecution, or any combination of those. Our text this morning will come from Mark chapter 2. I invite you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Mark chapter 2. We're going to see this morning that Mark's going to show us three different examples or snapshots where Jesus was opposed on seemingly every front. Three different situations where opposition came against Jesus. And the first example we'll see is the opposition to his authority to forgive sin. The opposition to his authority to forgive sin. Look at me, if you would, at Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. We're going to go through verse 12 for this first chunk. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So now that we've read through the section in full, let's kind of work our way through it. Set the scene here. Jesus is back in Capernaum, and word gets out that he's back. Now recall, in the last chapter, we saw that his fame has spread far and wide because of his miracles and casting out demons and healing the sick. So he was at this place that he was at, this home, and there were so many gathered there that there was no room for people. It was standing room only. And what was he doing? He was preaching the word to them. And then we're told in verse 3 that some men come bringing a paralytic to Jesus. And no doubt they had heard of his healings and teachings that had been done in Capernaum before. And anyone with any inkling of compassion, if they knew he was back and they knew someone else who had a need to be healed, they would want to bring them, right? Bring them to Jesus. So they come carrying the guy on a mat. As they approach the house, they realize, man, it's packed out there. I can't even get to the door. What are we going to do? Undeterred, they lug the paralyzed man on the mat up onto the roof, dig through it, and somehow lower him directly down in front of Jesus. Now imagine being there, the words being preached, you're standing around there, you know, in the house, it's standing room only, and all of a sudden you start feeling little like pieces of dirt and brush start falling down. You're like, what's going on? And the next thing you see is there's a hole, and then this man is lowered down right in front of Jesus. And it just totally interrupts what's going on. And so probably the paralyzed man is expecting to get healed, right? He means right there with Jesus. But things don't go as planned initially. You see, it says when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, there's probably surprise here all the way around. The paralyzed man and his friends are likely caught off guard, right? You see, they're thinking about healing, and all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's not what I'm here for. Which forgiveness of sins is mankind's biggest need, by the way. But then we see Mark draw attention to the shock that the teachers of the law have. Look what they're thinking in verse 6 and 7. It says, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So they're listening to this. The paralytic drops down, and then Jesus says something outlandish in their eyes. Scandalous. Blasphemy, they think to themselves. And understand that blasphemy means to claim some kind of divine authority or claim to speak from God when you really don't. And the penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament was death. And so these teachers are thinking to themselves, "Why does he talk like that? Only God can forgive sins." And they're right. They think he crosses a line, and Jesus knows their thoughts. They didn't have to say anything. They're just thinking it. And Jesus responds. Look at verse 8. It says, "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk?'" Well, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. I mean, the one is unverifiable. I mean, there's no way in the immediate situation to validate a claim that your sins are forgiven. No one's looking for anything to happen, right? They're not looking for that. But if you say, get up, take your mat, and go home, now all eyes shift to the paralyzed man, looking for evidence. And Jesus knows this, and he continues. Look at verse 10. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." In other words, the miracle of making the paralytic walk was to point to something. And that something, once again, is the identity and the authority of Jesus. Who is this Jesus making these claims? And we saw this right back in chapter 1, the last 2 weeks. He's the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Opposition has entered the story, and we are only at the very beginning of Mark chapter 2. Yet we know that he is the one approved by God. He is the one who pleases God, is loved by God. He says what God wants him to say when he wants him to say it, and in the way God wants him to say it. And this brings Jesus opposition. Now, I'm pretty sure that you and I would never face that type of opposition. I mean, you know, claiming the authority in ourselves to be able to forgive sin, right? I mean, think about it. If I'm up here on this stage and I say, I have the authority to forgive sin, the mic's going to be cut off and I'm going to be dragged off this stage. And rightly so. But what about when we proclaim Christ as the only one who can forgive sins, as the only Savior? If we proclaim him as the only one where we can have a relationship with God restored and receive the forgiveness of sins. You see, by following Jesus and pointing to him as the only one who can forgive sins will not go over well in this culture. People will respond, "How dare you? How dare you be so intolerant by believing that Jesus is the only way to God? You're being so judgmental." Opposition. You see, the gospel is offensive. To say you are a sinner and need to trust in Jesus as the only way to be saved will cause opposition in a world in rebellion against God who considers mankind basically good. Sure, we can go do all kinds of humanitarian works. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, heal the sick with medicine if we can. But as soon as you call people to repentance, walls go up. Walls of opposition, and we should expect no less. It will cause conflict, but we don't run. We persist boldly, just as Jesus did. So that's the first example, opposition to his authority to forgive sins. But that's not the only example that we're going to see in opposition. The second example Mark shows us is opposition to Jesus' compassion for the lost. Opposition to Jesus' compassion for the lost. Look at Mark 2, starting at verse 13. It says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners, quote unquote, and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's important to understand that tax collectors were despised by their fellow Jews for associating with Gentiles and for collecting money on behalf of the Roman oppressor and charging extra for their services that went in their pockets. They were considered traitors by many. Philo, a writer in the first century, records a description of one such tax collector named Capito. And he's a tax collector in Judea, and it says he holds the population in contempt. When he came there to his role, he was a poor man. But he has amassed much wealth in various forms by defrauding and embezzling the people. You see, a Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or a witness in court, expelled from the synagogue in a cause of disgrace to his family. From the standpoint of many, they were ones who stood outside of the parameters of God's mercy. And what does Jesus do? He says, follow me. Follow me. Levi got up and followed him, just as the fishermen did back in chapter 1. Then all of a sudden the scene shifts, and Jesus is having dinner with Levi and other tax collectors and sinners. And note the groups that are there. You have Jesus, you have his disciples, you have tax collectors and sinners, and then you have the Pharisees. And see, in that culture, to have a meal with someone is one of the most intimate expressions of friendship. It was a figure of acceptance and welcome. So the religious leaders could not understand how Jesus could be a religious person and dine with such bad characters. And so they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, what's up with your teacher? He's doing stuff that's not legitimate. Jesus responds in verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, they have it all wrong. They categorize people into a righteous camp and a sinner's camp. Jesus blurs those distinctions. In Jesus' mission, everyone is equal and sin-sick before God. And it is this that creates a problem for the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus' response to them is stinging. You see, the mission of the physician is to cure the sin sick, but the Pharisees don't see themselves that way. They don't see themselves as sin sick. And yet the calling of the sin sick is at the core of the mission to establish the kingdom of God. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Amen? All have sinned. And so here the self-righteous Pharisees, the so-called healthy, oppose Jesus' compassion for sinners and outcasts. Now, many of you know that Wayne Walker spearheads Our Calling, which is a discipleship ministry to the homeless. And one of the statements of Our Calling is that, and I quote, "It is our conviction and our experience that a relationship with Jesus Christ can inspire every believer to a life of righteousness, integrity, accountability, character, and holiness, and provide them with a guiding purpose." And they make it their goal to reach the quote-unquote least of these. But what are some responses that Our Calling and its volunteers have experienced in reaching the homeless? Consider a couple. Number one, why are you helping those people? All they do is cause problems and bring property values down. They are a nuisance and cause quality of life problems. They're seen by some as litter on the streets and simply problems to be dealt with, not people to reach out to with the love and mercy of Christ. I've even been told that some Christians say similar things, such as, "They are just the products of the choices they made. I mean, they're just reaping what they've sown. Why are you trying to help them?" I think it's ironic that the city of Dallas has assigned the homeless problem to the same department that is responsible for dealing with stray animals. As you can imagine, Our Calling has a strained relationship with the local community because they are not basically wanted there. And knowing that, Wayne and his board could have simply chosen to say, "Hey, we can avoid all this conflict with the community. We can just go somewhere else. We can just avoid the opposition, go somewhere where there's no homes, basically where the homeless don't and can't easily get to. We'll just go there and set up our building, and we don't have to worry about any conflict." But that's not what they did. You see, on the journey of discipleship, sometimes God calls us to walk in areas that are going to bring opposition. And that's what they did. And so should you and I. Now, so far, we've seen two oppositions to Jesus. One, his opposition to authority to forgive sins. Two, his opposition to his compassion for the lost. And the third example that we're going to see is opposition to Jesus' Sabbath activities. Opposition to Jesus' Sabbath activities. Drop down to verse 23, if you would. It says, "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?' He answered, 'Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions.' Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" See, in this first scene, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples begin to pick some heads of grain. And guess who's there? Yep, the Pharisees again. And this time, they address Jesus directly. Remember, the very first time, it was what they were thinking. The second conflict, they asked the disciples. This time, they go directly to Jesus to oppose him, say, "You're doing something wrong. Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" And after all, Exodus chapter 34 prohibits harvesting on the Sabbath. And so the question before us is the disciples picking heads of grain harvesting and therefore considered working on the Sabbath? You see, one thing we have to understand about the Pharisees is that in an effort to not leave any room for any possible violation of the Sabbath, the Pharisees came up with these many rules of what could be regarded as work. They didn't want to leave anything to chance. And Jesus, in response to them, cites an Old Testament story where David and his companions were hungry and in need. They were on the run. And so they entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat. So in this Old Testament example that Jesus cites, God did not condemn David or his companions. And so Jesus summarizes his point. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. So he corrects their oral traditions and in doing so recovers the true intent of the Sabbath, which is an aid and guardian of life. Then Mark quickly shifts to another scene, scene number two. This time they're in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and some of them, they're looking for a reason to accuse him again. And say they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. So this is kind of like a setup. Jesus knows this, and notice, Jesus does not shy away from the opposition. He knows they are opposing him. And so what does he do? He calls the man with the shriveled hand to stand up in front of everyone. Front and center, in front of everyone. Let's pause here for a minute. I mean, imagine you're a follower of Jesus. You know, you've been following him since chapter 1, and you hear about all his fame, all the miracles he's doing, and you're like, come on, Jesus, why you got to keep doing stuff like this? Why you keep causing problems? Why not wait till everybody leaves to get the little man with the shriveled hand in the corner, and then you can do a little healing, and there's no problems. We just go on. But no, he doesn't. He's initiating conflict, and think about it. Back when he healed the paralytic, Jesus instigates it by servicing those who were opposing him just by what they were thinking. Then in the meal situation at Levi's house, he services it because they asked the disciples, and Jesus jumps into the situation, right? And here they ask him directly, the last section, and then this one here with the healing. He's going into the conflict. He knows he's being opposed, and he continues to go into it. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that we should go looking to start some conflict or to pick a fight. That's not what I'm saying. Go look for opposition. I'm not saying that. But the truth is, when we follow Jesus on the road of discipleship, we will have to say things and do things that will bring us opposition, no matter how well-intentioned or how loving the action or what you say is. So the shriveled hand man is standing in front of everyone. Jesus then asks those looking for a reason to accuse him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remain silent. In other words, if they have the ability to help someone in need, but they don't help, that's evil. See, the Pharisees are caught. They can't answer him because they've been put in a no-win situation. Surely they're not going to say, do evil. So the only alternative is to do good. But if they say that, they'll out themselves because they're opposing Jesus, trying to find fault. So they remain silent. Then we see this account of Jesus' emotion. It says in verse 5, he looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees, ironically here, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They're totally blind to the miracle healing. All they're fixated on is opposing Jesus and resorting to a plot to kill him. They disregard the healing of the paralytic, Jesus casting out demons, helping the sick, and reaching out to the sin sick, which is everyone. And just as Jesus faced opposition, so will those who follow him. This morning we've seen three examples of, or snapshots, if you will, of opposition that Jesus faced. The first is the opposition to the authority to forgive sin. The second, the authority of Jesus' compassion for the lost. And finally, opposition to Jesus' Sabbath activities. Now, I don't know all of the opposition that you may face, but I do know you and I will face it. It's not a matter of if or, but a matter of when. I have some possibilities, some examples I want to share, but before I do, I want to just give you all about 30 seconds, just to bow your head, and I want you to think about areas that maybe you have intentionally avoided that you know Jesus is calling you down in order to avoid opposition. Just think to yourself, Jesus, how am I not following you on the journey by avoiding these situations? Just give you 20 to 30 seconds to think about that. Here are a few areas that we will likely experience opposition. Parents. We have a lot of kids here. Centerpoint Church. Maybe when your child or your teenager wants to wear certain things that you consider immodest or inappropriate for some reason, expect opposition, but persist boldly. Or maybe in regards to your kids and your family, it's choices that you are being led to make and how you will raise them, what things you choose to involve them in or you don't choose to involve them in, what school they're going to go to, if you're going to homeschool or whatever. Expect opposition, even from those who may be well-meaning. Persist boldly in following Jesus and doing what he has called you to do. Students. Expect opposition when you stand up for someone who is being talked about in a negative way. For example, if some of the other kids are talking negatively or gossiping about someone else and you decide to say something, as you should, expect opposition. But persist boldly as Jesus did. Retirees. You've retired and now you have a pension and maybe you are being led to follow Jesus in a way that's contrary to normal. The normal way people spend retirement. You use your additional time to invest in God's kingdom in a way that was previously unavailable to you because of your career responsibilities. And when you do that, you are likely to have opposition, perhaps from family, culture, or maybe your own flesh that just wants to take it easy for however many years. People in the workplace. When you want to take a stand on an ethical issue in the workplace because of your commitment to Jesus, expect opposition. Don't look the other way or let something slide that you know isn't right and wouldn't align with your journey of discipleship. Don't run, but stand firm and persist boldly on the journey. Or sharing the gospel over and over and over again with unbelieving family. Don't quit. Persist boldly. Expect opposition. In Mark's gospel, there's no small print here. This is the straight up fact. If we follow Jesus, we are going to be opposed in some way, shape, or form. That's what we can expect. But whatever opposition we face, may God give us the grace and the boldness to walk into it, trusting him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the example of Jesus. And I pray for myself and our body here that you would give us the ability, the power, and the willingness and the boldness to follow you in the midst of opposition. Help us look to the joy set before us. Let us endure faithfully what you call us to in this life. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.